22 verses 1 through 20. Second Samuel chapter 22 verses 1 through 20. This is God's word. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down, thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, he was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him, his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare, at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Amen. In today's passage, we have the first half of David's song of thanksgiving. As a part of the summary of David's life and reign, this song is only fitting. How about you? Is there a song of thanksgiving in your heart? You're not at the end of your life, I hope, but even as you finish another week, do you have a song of thanksgiving in your heart for all the things that God has done for you? This portion of the song is divided into four sections. The first is David's address to God as his Savior, verses 2 through 4. Then David goes on to describe how the Lord has delivered him. He describes the enemies he faced in verses 5 and 6. He speaks of his cry for help to God, verse 7. And he gives an account of how God has delivered him, verses 8 through 20. There's much to glean from this prayer. But today, we will focus on two prominent features of this song as we quickly move through it. First, the generality of its descriptions and its seemingly hyperbolic expressions. In doing so, we will see God's desire for us to join with David to sing our song of thanksgiving to God for his work of redemption in Jesus Christ. David begins his song of thanksgiving by addressing God by various divine titles. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. Instead of going over each title, which will take a long time, I'd like to direct your attention to a prominent feature in this list. I'm sure you have noticed as I read, David prefaces every title of God in this song, in this long string of divine titles and imageries, with the first person possessive, my. We can sense David's deep personal relationship with God. He is bold enough to think of God as my God. It's obvious that he glories in his personal relationship he has with God. There is a world of difference between thinking of God merely as God and thinking of him as my God, isn't there? God is God to everyone, whether anyone believes in him or has any relationship with him. One can even believe in God's existence and still have no personal relationship with him, including the demons. James 2:19. But everything changes when we think of God as my God. When we do that, God is no longer viewed just as a superior being or a higher power who sits on the throne in heaven, minding his own business, to whom we are no more than just a number. When we can address God as my God, it reflects a special connection between God and us. Of course, this would have been nothing more than a shameless presumption on David's part if God did not condescend. That doesn't have a good connotation these days, but literally condescend means con, with or together, and descend, which means to stoop down to David's level to commune with him. So for David to call God my father, that would be a shameless presumption if God did not condescend and offer himself to be his God. How could David or anyone dare call God my God if God did not initiate the relationship by establishing a covenant with him? To have a personal relationship with God is a privilege too great for anyone to just claim it. If David could confidently refer to God as my God, it was possible only because God granted him a covenant of grace and bound himself to him in an unbreakable relationship. David could address God as my God because God chose him and called him my servant. And we know that this covenant of grace could not be extended to David unless Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works among the three persons of the Trinity, known as the covenant of redemption. What a wonderful privilege it is for us to be able to call God my God. Now, before we reflect on these sections more deeply, I'd like to point out the first prominent feature of this song: the generality of David's descriptions. There is no specific mention of his human enemies, even though the preface of this song says that he sang this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, verse 1. Saul's name is not mentioned once in this song itself, let alone the names of other enemies like the Philistines and the Amalekites and so many others that David had to fight. All we have is, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me, verse 18. And no specific incident from which the Lord delivered David is mentioned either in the song. We can see that what David had in mind in writing this song was not a testimony. When giving a testimony, we want to be as specific as possible in recounting God's gracious work in our lives to give him glory. But David did not write this song as a testimony. He wanted to give thanks to God for all that he has done, for sure, but David wanted this song to be a psalm to be used for Israel's worship of God. In the next chapter, David is introduced as the sweet psalmist of Israel, chapter 23, verse 1. Indeed, we have this song as Psalm 18 with some minor variations. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David universalized his personal experience so that God's people could sing this song as their song too. It is like a math formula, X plus Y equals Z. X being our experience, our suffering, our pain, and our affliction. Y being God's deliverance, and Z being God's glory and our praise. So I hope you can plug yourself into this formula, the formula of this song, and make it your song of thanksgiving to God. Now let us reflect on David's description of his enemies. Verses 5 and 6, the waves of death, the torrents of destruction, the cords of Sheol, the snares of death. He does not mention his human enemies until much later in this song, as we saw in verse 18. The enemies he mentions in verses 5 and 6 are much more formidable than any human enemy. Death is mentioned twice, once likened to a raging waves of the sea, and once likened to the snares that catch unsuspecting birds. And destruction, interestingly, Belial in Hebrew is mentioned once, likened to the powerful torrents. And Sheol, the realm of death, as is also mentioned. Of course, it was his human enemies who tried to destroy and kill him and throw him into Sheol. But David saw it the other way around. His human enemies were merely the instruments of death and destruction, which relentlessly pursued him to end him. And how did these enemies oppose him? For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. Observe the different verbs used: encompassed, assailed, entangled, and confronted. We can sense how dire David's situation was, his enemies attacking him in many fatal ways. Can you imagine how hopeless it will be and it will feel if any of these enemies came after you? Can you hope to escape when the angel of death comes knocking on your door? But what if death came as giant waves, swallowing you up whole, encompassing you in all directions? What if destruction came at you like the torrents of a flash flood? What if the cords of the grave shot up from the ground, entangled you like the ivy branches that stick to the wall and dragged you down? What if death set up snares all around you, all along your life's path? And what if all these things were happening at the same time? David says that's how David felt about his life until the Lord delivered him from all his enemies. You may be going through some things, but God wants you to be encouraged. David was overwhelmed by these fearsome and fierce enemies all at once, and God delivered him. And that is the God you serve. That is a God you call my God. What did David do in those moments? What could he do except cry out to God for help? In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called, verse 7a. And his plea was not in vain. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. David was not the only one who had to face dangers and afflictions, was he? As long as we live in this world, we cannot avoid things that cause us heartache, disappointment, and fear. What a blessing it is then to have direct access to God as our God and to have God as our ever-present help in times of trouble. But some of you may mutter under your breath, why can't God just keep away the troubles in the first place instead of helping us only when we ask amid our troubles? First, we don't know how many more troubles we deserve to have for our mistakes and sins were it not for God's mercy and protection. And when God allows us to suffer, it is for our good. We can have this assurance when we consider the cross. How can we doubt God's love for us when he sacrificed his son for us while we were yet sinners? We know that our character is forged in the crucible of affliction and suffering, not in the comfort of reading self-help books on the couch. The same is true of our relationship with our God. Reading and studying the Word of God is crucial. Christianity does not advocate blind faith. How can we believe in God without knowing anything about God? And the more you know about God, the more you can trust. Just like you trust your parents. We are invited into a personal covenantal relationship with God. This requires not just intellectual, factual knowledge about God, but also personal, experiential knowledge of God. And this kind of personal, experiential knowledge of God requires not only learning about God in a classroom or even in the church as our deliverer, but also experiencing God's deliverance from our troubles. So God allows us to suffer, so that we can have an experiential knowledge of God as indeed our deliverer. When we go through suffering, it's not a time to just complain about the pain. God is inviting you to deeper experiential knowledge of God. Now we come to David's account of God's deliverance. And it's time to mention another prominent feature in this song, the highly exaggerated, hyperbolic descriptions of God's actions. Having gone through 1 and 2 Samuel, we know that none of these supernatural events that David describes literally happened. Surprisingly, David experienced few miracles in his life apart from the 3-year famine which God brought against Israel for Saul's sin of killing the Gibeonites, and the 3-year plague which God sent for David's sin of taking a census in chapter 24. But David's account of God's deliverance is inundated with God's supernatural acts that are cosmic in scale. He speaks of the earth reeling and rocking and the foundations of the heavens trembling and quaking, verse 8. God bowing the heavens when he came down to deliver David. The Lord thundering from heaven when he spoke, verse 14. the Lord sending out lightning as arrows, which routed David's enemies. Verse 15. Who does David think he is? Who is he that God should bow the heavens to come down to rescue him? Why should God speak in thunder and send lightning to destroy his enemies for him? Is David exaggerating? Is he employing poetic license to describe his nail-biting escapes and military victories to hype up what God has done for him? Well, we cannot deny that that is definitely a part of it, but not all. Of course, we expect poems and songs to use literary devices like metaphors that bring out the significance of certain ideas and events in a dramatic way, or heighten the reader's emotional response through hyperbole. David Toshio Tsumura says, "I believe it is best to take these as storm images. Describing battle in terms of storm is common both in the Bible and other Near Eastern literature." While I can agree with his observation, there is another layer to these descriptions which I believe is important to note for our understanding of what David intended to communicate through them. What is that layer? These descriptions employ the Exodus motifs. We have a hint of the Red Sea crossing in verse 16. "Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." This is a heightened language for sure. But when God parted the Red Sea and the bottom of the sea was exposed, can we not say that the channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the world were laid bare? And how did the Lord part the Red Sea? "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." Exodus 14:21. The Hebrew word for wind in east wind is ruach, and the same word is used in today's passage in verse 16, for the breath of his nostrils. David also talks about how God drew him out of many waters, again referring to the Red Sea crossing. But the redemptive historic event of which this passage is most reminiscent is what happened at Mount Sinai when the Lord came down on it to ratify a covenant with the nation of Israel. Call to mind what happened at that time. We are told that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Exodus 19:16. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord has descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered in thunder. Exodus 19, 18, and 19. We see similar descriptions in David's account of God's deliverance. There's trembling and quaking. "The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry." Verse 8. There's smoking and fire. "Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him." Verse 9. "There are thick clouds." Verse 12. "And coals of fire." Verse 13. There is also the Lord speaking in thunder. "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice." Verse 14. Lightning is there too in verse 15. Why is David describing God's rescue in this way? It's puzzling because when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, he came to establish a covenant with the people of Israel, not to fight against them. Even though the law was given at Mount Sinai as a part of the covenant ratification, the covenant established there was a covenant of grace. Remember the preface to the Ten Commandments? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And what's implied is, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me, and on and on and on. You see, Israel's obedience to God's law was in response to God's gracious deliverance of Israel from Egypt. It was not the prerequisite for the deliverance or her covenant relationship with the Lord. But God was sending a message by this particular form of theophany, which is a fancy word for the appearance of God, which is the undeniable truth about his holiness. God did not extend his covenant of grace because he was a Santa Claus. And extending grace was just what he did as a Santa Claus. No, God was extending this covenant of grace as a holy God. And grace is so much more precious and wonderful and amazing because it comes from a holy God who has all the right and authority to punish sinners. You see, this was undeniably communicated to the people of Israel when the Lord manifested his holiness and power in a fearsome way at Mount Sinai. The people of Israel were reminded of their sinful condition and their unworthiness to be invited into this covenant relationship with God as his people. The mode of God's theophanic appearance exposed a deep divide between God, a holy God, and his sinful people. God forbade them from breaking through Mount Sinai, lest the Lord break out against them. The people themselves could not bear the voice of the Lord as he gave them the Ten Commandments. They begged Moses to ask God not to speak to them directly, lest they die, but to speak to them through Moses. Already we see the dire need for a mediator between God and his people. Without a mediator, the coming of God in his holiness is bad news for sinners, including the Israelites. And that is what we see in David's description of God's deliverance of him. God comes against his enemies in the manner that he came down on Mount Sinai to enter a covenant relationship with his people. The difference was that David's enemies did not have a mediator like Moses for them. You see, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of judgment for all unrepentant, gospel-rejecting sinners. If you've been coming to our church, you are familiar with the idea that the lake of fire in hell is none other than the Holy Spirit burning in his wrath. But to all who believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is our comforter, the guarantee of our heavenly inheritance, the seal of divine ownership of us, and the spirit of adoption who testifies to us that we are God's beloved children. And God is our heavenly Father. This is only because Jesus endured the unleashing of the flaming sword of divine judgment against our sins, forcing him to say on the cross, "I thirst," as he received the unleashing of the flaming sword. As he suffered on the cross, the earth shook, the rocks split, the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in two. You see, God came against him so he could rescue his sinful people. And by obeying his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross, Jesus conquered sin, conquered death, and he conquered Satan for our salvation. So we do not come to a mountain with a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. No, we come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, because of whom we are saved. David did not see his trouble as a personal struggle. He saw it as part of the cosmic battle between God and his enemies. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he also wanted to present it as an expression of the pattern of God's redemptive work. Using the images of Israel's crossing of the Red Sea and God's covenant ratification with Israel and Mount Sinai. God established this pattern in the Old Testament for Jesus' work of redemption in the New Testament as its fulfillment. By fulfilling the pattern of redemption, Jesus demonstrated that he was indeed God's anointed Savior of the world, the promised Messiah. However, as Jesus did not come just to restore David's kingdom, but to usher in the kingdom of heaven, this pattern had to be followed with an eschatological twist. Simply put, not with military might. It was to fulfill our redemption, not with military might, but with his redemptive suffering, death, and resurrection as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world for our salvation unto eternal life. Oh, how he deserves our eternal praise and thanksgiving. To conclude, legalists do not see the need to pray because they believe that people should get what they deserve. They lack the humility to plead with God for divine favor. It is beneath them to ask for help, even from God. When difficulties arise, they see them as a test of their character and resilience, or as due punishment for their mistakes or wrongdoings. So they grit their teeth and bear the afflictions. If they think that their suffering is undeserved, they may pray a prayer of lament, complaining about the injustice of it all. When things go well, they may offer a prayer of thanksgiving, but it is superficial at best because they believe deep inside that they deserved it. Antinomians do not see the need to pray either. They believe that God loves them, at least he should. And why should they pray when Jesus said in Matthew 6:18 that God knows what they need even before they ask? But they pray, of course, when the situation gets dire. When they do, they expect and demand, not believe and trust in humility. They expect and demand God to answer their prayers simply because they prayed. It is as if God were obligated to do so. In fact, when they pray, they act as if they were doing God a favor. They're not interested in prayer as a way of connecting with God. To them, prayer is just a way to get what they want. So they pray when they need something, and they stop praying the moment they get what they want, or the trouble passes by. They recognize that God is gracious with them because of Jesus Christ, but their twisted logic is that since it is on account of Christ, not anything that they've done, they don't see any need to reform their ways. It's all because of Christ anyway. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to change. It does not produce gratitude in their hearts. If they sing a song of thanksgiving to God, it is for what they get because they like what they got, not what Christ has done or who he is. If we can address God as my God, it is indeed only on account of Jesus Christ, David's greater son, who alone can address God as my Father, as the only begotten Son of God. God spoke of him when he established a covenant with David. I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7:12 through 14. In a veiled prophetic language, God was speaking of his eternal son, not just a physical descendant of David. We know this because the figure would reign forever. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7:14. We are united to Jesus Christ through faith. Because of him who is the Son of God, we are adopted as God's beloved children. Not only can we call God, my fortress, my refuge, my shield, we can call God Abba, Father, in Jesus Christ. What a tremendous an unimaginable blessing this is. You don't have to feel distant from God. You may not feel worthy of having this relationship with God. But you see, God is the one who initiated this relationship with you while you were still sinners. So you can respond with humble faith and call him my God, Abba, Father. Draw near to him because he has drawn near to you. And let's not cease singing a song of thanksgiving to him for being our God and our Heavenly Father, our Abba Father. Until that glorious day when you shall be honored with all the riches and glories that are reserved for God's beloved children for all eternity in heaven forever. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for adopting us as your children, making us your people, so that though we were once children of wrath, we can call you my God, Abba Father. All because of Jesus Christ, who received your wrath for our sake. O humble us to know that this is all by grace. And humble us, Lord, to thankfully accept this wonderful gift that you have given to us. And humble us enough to hold on to this gift, to never let it go. To sing a song of thanksgiving, both in this life and in the life to come forever. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'd like to call on Jesus.